At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Jonah, beginning with the last verse of chapter 1, that is chapter 1, verse 17, through chapter 2 and verse 10. So we'll begin in the last verse of chapter 1, and we'll conclude in the last verse of chapter 2 in the book of Jonah. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy word, beginning in Jonah 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Seeking the Lord's help and relying upon His guidance this evening, let's turn our attention to chapter 2, verse 2 of the prophecy of Jonah. That passage that we just read, chapter 2 and verse 2. Here's Jonah praying to God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, that word refers to the place of the dead, the grave. It can be used in reference to hell itself. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. So he says, I cried to the Lord because of my affliction. He heard me. He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and he heard my voice. That's important for us to understand the narrative in this account in the life of Jonah, the order and the sequence. After all, this is a book of prophecy, but it's also a book that includes historical accounts in the life of Jonah, a series of events that we've been tracking through in recent sermons. At this point, we're picking up where Jonah has been cast into the midst of the sea. So there's a raging storm, and in order for that storm to be calmed, Jonah is cast into the depths of the sea, into the Mediterranean Sea, no doubt, and he's cast in, and he begins to descend into the depths of the sea. And secondly, as he's descending into the depths of the sea, he offers up a prayer for deliverance, or a prayer of deliverance. That's what we're going to be considering with God's help this evening. So he's sinking into the sea, and the waters are surrounding him. The seaweeds are wrapping around his head. He's descending to the foundation of the mountains, and the earth with its bars is closing behind him forever. And there he is, sinking in the depths of the waters of the sea, and he offers up a prayer of deliverance. God then hears that prayer of deliverance, and as you see in the last verse of the chapter, the Lord, as you see in the last verse of chapter 1, the Lord sends a great fish to swallow Jonah. So God answers his prayer for deliverance by sending this great sea creature to swallow him. And then it's in the fish's belly, in the belly of this great sea creature, he offers up a prayer of thanksgiving, giving thanks to God for having delivered him when he offered up that prayer as he was sinking. And then following his prayer of thanksgiving, the Lord speaks a word, chapter 2, verse 10, speaks a word to the fish, and Jonah is vomited up onto the beach. Now, at first glance, it doesn't appear that that's the sequence. We tend to look at chapter 2 and we say, well, Jonah prayed once. He prayed once. But in fact, if you look carefully, it's clear that he prayed twice. He prayed once as he was sinking, and then he prayed a second time in the fish's belly. And the reason why it's confusing is because the scriptures record only the prayer of thanksgiving. But in the prayer of thanksgiving, chapter 2, verse 1, he's praying to the Lord from the fish's belly. This is after he's sunk into the water, after he's been swallowed up and preserved from drowning. Now he's, in a way, safe and secure inside the belly of this great sea creature. And inside the fish's belly, he prays this prayer of thanksgiving. And his prayer of thanksgiving recounts his initial prayer for deliverance. So he's now safe and sound in the fish's belly, and he's now recounting in verse 2 what happened while he was sinking. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. In other words, I cried out previous to being swallowed by the great sea creature, and the Lord answered me, and now I've been saved from drowning, and here I am in the fish's belly. He's giving thanks for this deliverance, and he's making reference to that initial prayer of deliverance. He goes on, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and your billows and your waves passed over me. Notice it's all in the past tense. He's saying, I was sinking in the water, I was drowning, the seaweeds were wrapped around my head, so on and so forth, but you have brought up my life from the pit. Here I am in the fish's belly, and I'm thanking the Lord for having saved me from imminent death by drowning. And I've been swallowed up. Now, it's not as though he is hoping and desiring to remain in the fish's belly indefinitely, but the point is, he's been saved from that threat of drowning when he initially was cast into the depths of the sea. So again, we have his descent into the Mediterranean Sea. We have a prayer of deliverance as he's sinking. Then God hears that prayer and delivers him by way of sending the great fish. And as he's in the belly of the great fish, he now reflects upon his prayer of deliverance and God's answer to that prayer, and he offers up a prayer of thanksgiving that really lays out both prayers. And you'll notice toward the end of the prayer of thanksgiving, after he's recounted his initial prayer and God's deliverance, that you find verses 8 and 9, which really provide for us the sum and substance of his thanksgiving, of his response to this deliverance. And he says, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I've vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And it's after that that he's sent back onto the beach. Now, God willing, this evening we're going to be considering Jonah's first prayer, his prayer of deliverance. And God willing, next time we'll consider his prayer of thanksgiving. So he's praying for deliverance, and subsequently, he's praying, offering up thanksgiving. And so next time, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 8 and 9 in particular. But now we focus upon his prayer for deliverance. Jonah is in the midst of affliction. Jonah prays for deliverance, as we all do when we're in the midst of circumstances where we need deliverance. Jonah's prayer for deliverance is just like your and my prayers for deliverance. We're in a predicament. We've got a problem. We need help. We're in an urgent situation. And in Jonah's case, he's experiencing a great affliction. Let's consider that affliction as our first point. Jonah's affliction. He's sinking down into the sea. This is a life-threatening affliction. It's life-threatening. His life is at best uncertain, but at this point, for all he knows, he's going to experience imminent death. And the fact that he's anticipating death is reflected in the language that's used. In verse 2, he calls to God out of the belly of Sheol. Out of the belly of Sheol. Verse 3, he's been cast into the deep. We're told also later that he's been cast out of God's sight and that he's been cast into the pit. Verse 6, you brought up my life from the pit. So as he's sinking, he's experiencing what any of us would experience as, for all we know, we're experiencing our last moments in this world. His mind is no doubt racing and grabbing hold of certain things as he prepares for eternity, because he's sinking into the water and he doesn't have gills, he has lungs, he's going to drown. And he's been sent, for all he knows, to this watery grave to experience death by drowning. So it's a life-threatening affliction, and some of us have experienced these things, whether it's a sort of medical emergency that we've experienced, or maybe we were diagnosed with something and we weren't sure exactly where it was headed and how serious it was. Maybe it was serious and God spared us, but for a time we grieved and mourned the fact that we might not be on this earth for much longer. Of course, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if you found out that you weren't going to live beyond the next 2 weeks, there would be a sense that even just a fraction of what Jonah is experiencing here. My life is coming to an end. I'm about to enter eternity. This is it. And it's a near-death experience for Jonah. Some of us perhaps have experienced this when we're on the highway and our brakes go out, or we slide on the ice, and if somebody happens to be in the other lane, it's over. For us and perhaps for them as well. And we've experienced that kind of life-threatening situation. Well, that's what Jonah's experiencing, and then some. It doesn't get much more hopeless from a human perspective than sinking down in the midst of the sea like this. Secondly, it's a God-given affliction. Jonah knows that he's likely about to die, and he knows that it's given to him from the hand of God. Verse 2, he cries out to the Lord. He says, because of my affliction. So he understands it's something he's experiencing. But notice, verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. He goes on, all your billows and your waves passed over me. So he understands that this life-threatening situation has been brought into his life by God himself. It's his affliction, but God has cast him into it. God has brought it about. God sent the storm. God cast him into the sea, as it were. And God has put him in this life-threatening situation. It's a God-given affliction. It's God's waves and it's God's billows. And that reminds us that whatever situation we're in, even if the situation, if we look at it and we say, well, I'm in this situation because of the mistakes that I've made. I've really put myself in this situation. And maybe to an extent that may be true by way of cause and effect, the reality is that in a greater sense, God has put you in this situation. God has sovereignly decreed and permitted you to make those mistakes, and you're in that situation because God has placed you there. These are God's waves, and these are God's billows, and God has cast you into the deep. Now, you can take that in different ways. Some people take that, and They question the character of God. They question the goodness of God. But I would urge you to respond in the exact opposite way. Knowing the goodness of God, as David was, remember when he took the sinful census, he was given an opportunity to choose his punishment. I'm not sure that's a good parenting tactic. I'm not sure how many times we've done that with our kids, if at all, but maybe once or twice, but it's a pretty rare situation. But God says to David, you get to choose. And there are various options. David can be invaded by a foreign army, or there can be a famine, and so on and so forth, all these different things. But David says, better to fall into the hand of the Lord than the hand of man. And so he chooses that the Lord would send a plague upon God's people, and that God would be the one to directly bring the judgment, because he trusted that God would eventually be merciful, and that's what happened. And God stayed his hand. The angel of the Lord didn't bring the full brunt of the judgment. 70,000 were killed. It was brutal, but it was far less than what could have been the case. He would rather fall into the hands of God. Spurgeon famously said that he kissed the waves that dashed him against the rock of ages. The fact is that if you understand the role that God is playing in your affliction, the fact that he has sovereignly ordained it and put you in that position, and the fact that he's brought it there, as it were, yes, to dash you in a sense, but to dash you against himself, to bring you to himself that he might draw near to you and you to him, then when you see that, it begins to provide comfort that this is a God-given affliction. Rather, to have an affliction that's brought into your life by the great physician who's working it all for good to heal your soul, than to view it as, well, Satan brought this into my life. And maybe Satan did bring things into your life, but even so, God is sovereignly over Satan, like in the book of Job, is ultimately bringing it into your life. It's a God-given affliction here for Jonah. Also, it's a spiritual affliction. Verses 4 and 5. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. Even to my soul. So you look at what he's saying here. It's not merely physical drowning, but there's a spiritual element. He's been cast out of God's sight. He feels distant from God. He feels that God has set him aside and cast him away. And he's sensing that, of course, this is a type and a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ being forsaken on the cross, and that has its place. But it's also Jonah's own experience as a believer experiencing this spiritual desertion that God has brought into his life, removing the felt sense of his presence from Jonah. He's been cast out of his sight, and therefore the waters that surround him even to his soul. Now, understand the word soul can be used in a number of ways in the Old Testament, but I think here it does seem in the context, especially in following after verse 4, being cast out of God's sight, it does seem to refer to the psychosomatic aspect of this affliction, that it's not just his body, but it's even to his soul. Because verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. So his soul is fainting. The waters, as it were, are drowning out his soul. He's losing hope. He's losing a sense, if he even had it at this time, of God's felt presence. You could almost say he's beginning to sense the distance between himself and God that was always there to begin with throughout this entire period of backsliding. So it's a spiritual affliction as he's sinking in the waters. And in some sense, it's amazing, but people report this when they have near-death experiences, that just a few seconds, a very short, brief period of time, can seem like a much longer period of time. And so you say, is Jonah really experiencing all of these things all at once as he's sinking? I mean, how long was he even in the water before this great fish swallowed him up? But there's no doubt that these words reflect the fact that he was thinking and experiencing quite a bit in his mind and in his soul It was a spiritual affliction. It was also a corrective affliction. A corrective affliction. Remember in chapter 1, Jonah had fled from Jehovah's presence. He had fled from Jehovah's face. He was trying to get away from the felt sense of God's presence. He was trying to get away from the face and presence of God. And as God so often does in correcting us, he simply gives the prodigal his inheritance and sends him off to the foreign land, and eventually he recognizes the foolishness of it. That's the case with Jonah here. He wanted to flee from Jehovah's presence, but now that he's experiencing that distance of being cast out from the Lord's sight, and he's experiencing his God saying to him, as it were, okay, this is what you wanted. You got what you wanted. And he's saying to himself, it's actually not what I wanted. I didn't really want this. And we all know what this is like when we're backsliding and we're seeking to avoid the intimate presence of God. We're keeping God at arm's length because we feel uneasy, and maybe we're avoiding certain things that bring that to mind. But eventually the Lord brings us to our senses and we say, I want to return to the Father's house. I don't want to be cast out from the Lord's sight. I know I said that's what I wanted, but that's not really what I wanted. It's not, if it was, it's not ultimately what I need. I want to be restored. I want to be restored. And again, while the believer, as the Puritans would often say, the believer will never be placed in hell, there are times when God places something of hell in the believer. In other words, a sense of distance from himself that feels like Sheol. It feels like the deep. It feels like the pit. And Jonah's sensing that. And God is already quickening him. We've seen signs of repentance even in the previous chapter. God is quickening him now to finally realize how far he's come from God. And that's how God, I would say, almost in every case, if not every case, when he brings us out of backsliding, one of the main first steps is at least giving us a felt sense of the absence of the felt sense of his presence. So it's a corrective affliction. It's also a reassuring affliction. It's a reassuring affliction. Notice the end of verse 4. Yes, I've been cast out of your sight. However, he says, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. That is a statement of confident assurance that he will be restored, that God is going to hear his prayer. He's sinking in the water, in the mighty waters, as Psalm 69 says. He's been cast out of God's sight, but he says, I will look again towards your holy temple. I will look again towards your holy temple. And verse 7 as well, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. So here he is in the heart of the sea, and he's confident that his prayer is ascending before the throne of grace in heaven. What gives him that reassuring confidence? Well, he's reassured because the Lord is still dealing with him. The Lord has not abandoned him. The Lord rebukes those whom he loves. Now, I'm sure it was encouraging when the great fish swallowed him up. I'm sure it was a lot of things, actually. But I'm sure that was encouraging. But it would also have been encouraging for him to see that the Lord had cast him out of his presence in such a way that corresponded precisely with his own backsliding. And just this very prayer seems to indicate he's making that connection. And so he's confident that the Lord is still dealing with him. And remember in the previous chapter, we saw that God had revealed to him that if he was thrown into the water, it would bring calm for the sailors. So he knows God is still speaking to him. God is still dealing with him. Yes, he's still in a great predicament and he's sinking in the waters, but God has not abandoned him. In fact, the worse the problem gets, the more it is reassuring in his heart that the Lord has rebuked one of his own children. And that's a mark of grace. When an unconverted person and a reprobate person whom God has no intention of saving says, I want to flee from the face of God. And Cain goes off away from the presence of the Lord. The Lord allows him to do it. The rich young ruler, he goes away sorrowful. And we hope and pray that he was elect and that maybe he was converted later. But for all we know, Jesus just lets him go. But not with his own children. Not with his own children. Yes, he rebukes them. Yes, he confronts them. He chastens them. But he chastens, as Hebrews 12 reminds us, he chastens the children that he loves. And so if you're running away from God and you're pulling down the shutters and putting the covers over your head and using the pillows to barricade yourself like Adam and Eve hiding in the trees of the garden, and you're trying to get away from God, and God just leaves you to yourself, that's a sad commentary on your situation. But if God chases you down with the storm and you're sinking in the water, when God loves a person, he does what it takes to get their attention, to rattle their cage and to seek them and save them. And even for a believer, reclaim them and restore their soul from backsliding. As the good shepherd in Psalm 23, he restores my soul. He restores my soul. And what a comfort it is, as it says later in that psalm, his rod and his staff comfort me. It's not just the staff. It's not just the staff that directs, but it's the rod that strikes and hurts for the purpose of healing that comforts us as children of God and as sheep of the Good Shepherd. And no doubt Jonah is experiencing the rod here, but it's producing that comforting reassurance that's reflected in that prayer for deliverance. Second major point, Jonah's prayer of deliverance itself. We've seen his affliction, he's sinking down into the sea. But let's consider his prayer for deliverance. This prayer for deliverance, as I mentioned, is largely recounted in his prayer of thanksgiving in the belly of this sea creature. So chapter 2 says he prayed from the fish's belly, but really this prayer of thanksgiving includes the prayer for deliverance, and it recounts that prayer and how that prayer was answered, resulting in the great sea creature swallowing him up and saving him from drowning. But let's consider this prayer for deliverance. First, it's a helpless prayer. It's a helpless prayer. He indeed is experiencing Sheol. He's in the heart of the sea. He's in the deep, and he's in the pit. Verse 6 puts it this way, "The earth with its bars closed behind me forever." There's a sense, at least from the outward sight and experience of this as he's sinking in the ocean, that this is it. There's a finality to this, that he's sinking and perhaps he'll never see the sunshine again. That's at least the outward token that he experiences here. The bars close around him. He's imprisoned in the heart of the sea, and he's helpless. But notice he's helpless, but he's not hopeless. He's helpless, but he's not hopeless, because he cries out to the Lord because of his affliction. He doesn't cry out against the Lord because of his affliction. He doesn't blame the Lord for his affliction. He doesn't say, "Lord, this is your fault. You need to get me out of this. You've put me in this bad situation." He doesn't cry out against the Lord. He cries out to the Lord because of his affliction. The affliction motivates him, as we saw with Jairus in our morning series. He's motivated by his affliction to go to the Lord and cry out to the Lord. As he's sinking further and further away from the land of the living, he's drawing closer and closer to the Lord. The more helpless he becomes, the less hopeless he becomes, because now he's turning to the Lord in a time of weakness and looking to the strength of Almighty God for help. And you see this in verse 6 at the end. Yes, that the earth with its bars closed behind me forever, that sense of finality and of death, yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. He's crying out to the Lord his God. Now, I know that's sort of bridging into the prayer of thanksgiving, but you get the sense he's crying out to the Lord, who is his God, for help. It's a helpless prayer, and it's a God-reliant prayer. It's also a God-centered prayer. It's a God-centered prayer. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. Now, wouldn't it be great if we never forgot the Lord in the first place? And simple experience will teach us that, prevention is the best cure. If we keep the Lord always before our face, as Psalm 16 says, we can avoid a lot of unnecessary affliction and vulnerability. But the fact is, we do forget the Lord sometimes days without number. And what does he do? He gets our attention by bringing affliction into our lives. Our soul, which is stubborn and hard-headed, but eventually we just relent and we're overwhelmed and we're sinking and we're drowning and we can't do anything, and he has broken our will and we've fainted, and that's when we remember the Lord. We're in the pigsty with the prodigal. We don't have any money. We don't have any food. We don't have any friends. And that's when we remember the Lord. And we can sit here and psychoanalyze why that's the case, but it just is the case. That's when we tend to give up and give in and surrender and return to the Lord. He remembered the Lord. The weaker he became in himself, the more he looked to God for help and strength. And so his focus is upon God. His focus is not upon himself. We're not told that his life flashed before his eyes and he was thinking about his childhood and no, he remembered the Lord. His thoughts turned to the Lord. And that's what you find throughout the scriptures. When a sinner, when a believer is returning from backsliding, they remember the Lord. They're focused on the Lord. When we're backsliding, all we can think about is the horizontal and the circumstances and the other people involved in all the situations we're dealing with. But when we set our eyes upon God, that's the path to restoration. Psalm 77, verse 9, when the psalmist is backsliding and he's saying, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Notice how he overcomes this. And I said, this is my anguish. This is my infirmity. This is my weakness, if you will. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. And he begins to meditate on God's work of redemption at the Exodus, bringing Israel out of bondage in Egypt and through the Red Sea on dry land. He's remembering God. He's remembering who God is and what God has done. He's not focusing on his circumstances, which would cause him or tempt him to forget God and think that God has forgotten him, but he remembers God. God is in all his thoughts. He sees the billows. He sees the waves. He's surrounded by the water. These are your billows. These are your waves. Even the wind and waves obey him. He has sent these things, and so his view of God is heightened. God becomes small. God becomes big and everything else becomes small. Thirdly, this is a repentant prayer. He remembers, we see in verse 7, but we also see that he returns. Look at verse 4. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. So he's confident that God's going to deliver him, but he's confident he'll be delivered and that he will then seek the face of God. I don't think he's saying here that I'm going to be taken to heaven, God's temple in heaven, per se. I don't think that's the focus. I think he's saying I'm going to be restored to the earth and I'm going to worship God at the temple. And no doubt in all of the mix here, his intention in seeking the Lord and eventually being restored to the Lord's worship at the temple, somewhere in the mix here, his intention is to heed the call to Nineveh. His intention is to not run from the face of the Lord, but to return to the Lord, to seek the face of the Lord. And as we've seen, seeking God's face and returning to His felt presence, all of these things flow into that obedience that he had earlier rejected. You see both sides of repentance here. The word for repentance in the Old Testament means to change direction, to turn around and go in the other direction. It has to do with the active element in repentance. But in the New Testament, the Greek word for repentance means a change of mind. And so you see both elements of repentance in these two biblical words for repentance, a change of mind resulting in a change of direction. And so he has a change of mind. He remembers the Lord, and he has a change of direction. I'm going to return to the Lord and return to his temple and to his service and to the calling that he has placed upon my life. And my friends, if your prayer of deliverance does not include a prayer of repentance, it's irrelevant, and it will have no impact on your situation, and God is not interested in it, if I can say that reverently. Psalm 66 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer. If Jonah thinks he's going to cry out to the Lord in any kind of meaningful way to be delivered from drowning and from this predicament that he's put himself in, if he thinks that's going to happen without in his heart resolving to return to the presence of God and to return to the service of God obediently, then he has completely gone off the rails from biblical religion. An effectual prayer must be a penitent prayer. And we must resolve, even if we're not in a situation to actually act upon our repentance, right? Jonah is drowning. Jonah's not in a position to be preaching to the Ninevites at this particular point. He's not in a position to be worshiping at the temple, but he is in a position, I would say, there's no situation you could possibly be in if you're conscious where you can't pray a prayer of repentance. The fruit of repentance may come later, but that inward resolution, that change of mind, and that resolution to change your direction can come at the last moment. And I remember a preacher using this illustration, a person that he had known who had been intoxicated at a party near the near a lake or the ocean or whatever it was, near the water. And he was intoxicated and he fell into the water. And according to this preacher, the man thought he was going to die, thought he was going to drown, as so many people do in that type of situation. Later he was spared, but when he was brought up came to his senses, he explained to people, he says, I was converted before I hit the bottom. I was converted. Now, if I had died, people would have thought that I was unconverted. I went to hell. But he said, I was converted before I hit the bottom. And it doesn't matter what your situation is. If you're still in the land of the living, even at the 11th hour, even a man who was intoxicated, of course, that sobered him up real quick. But even a person in any of these types of situations, it's not going to prevent you from repentance, from offering up a prayer of repentance. And though there will be many people that we expect to see in heaven that sadly will not be in heaven, the Bible presents that. There are also many indications from the Bible that there are people that we think there's no way that they were saved, and God saved them in a manner like this man who fell into the water, and maybe they weren't brought back up to recount and live another day and explain their conversion. And there'll be many of those people in heaven that we thought were damned. There's always hope if you're still alive and if you call out to God in repentance. This is also believing prayer. Believing prayer. Verse 4, as we said earlier, he's reassured. He's believing that God will deliver him. I will look again toward your holy temple. Verse 7, my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. I'm not going to dwell on it because we've already mentioned it, but simply to say that all true repentance includes faith. Repentance includes faith. Even if it's the repentance of Nineveh, where their faith is the size of a mustard seed, and they repent and they say, perhaps the Lord will spare us. They just have a mustard seed, a glimmer, a ray of hope in whatever aspect of the merciful character of God came through from Jonah's preaching. Even that mustard seed of hope and of a sense of God's mercy being apprehended by faith, it's always present in repentance. And in some sense, it drives the bus of repentance. Repentance and faith are like two sides of the same coin. We shouldn't turn them into rivals, you know, which one comes first. But the fact is that faith drives the bus of repentance. Because the prodigal believes that the father will give him bread enough and to spare, he is motivated to get up and repent and return to the father's house. It's his belief, just like chapter 3, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. They believed who God was according to Jonah's preaching. They believed God's judgment. They believed a glimmer of God's mercy. And so faith drives the bus of repentance. Not to say one comes first and the other comes second. People, I think, spin their wheels and waste a lot of time with these kinds of conundrums. You know, what's the sound of one hand clapping? Faith versus repentance. How about all true faith is penitent faith, and all true repentance is believing repentance, and that's all that needs to be said, at least for now. Finally, it's a humble prayer. It's a humble prayer. And in reality, this last part is crucial, because if it wasn't a humble prayer, then it would amount to nothing. God gives grace to the humble. He resists and opposes the proud. It's clear from this that Jonah was brought low. He was brought low. Remember, when he backslid, he went down to Joppa and down into the ship and down and down and down, okay? But I think we're to understand the sinking in this prayer that he describes in chapter 2 similar to this, but not exactly the same. Jonah is not going down morally or down spiritually. He's going down in humility. The Lord is humbling him low. He's bringing him down, and Jonah begins to perceive this. He feels low. He feels low. He complains that he's been cast out of God's sight. He complains that he's in the belly of Sheol and in the heart of the sea and in the pit. And so he recognizes how low that he's brought himself, how low that the Lord has brought him in this situation. And his humility is not a phony or forced humility. It's not the sort of thing where Jonah is there drowning in the sea and he thinks to himself, well, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Oh, what a sinner I am. And he just recites this sort of mantra that we can easily fall into, because intellectually we know that we're sinners. And so we just recite this mantra, unworthy of the least of your mercies. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not that these things are bad. I hope we're using these verses in prayer. But be careful of a feigned, false, forced humility where we feel like we need to present ourselves as being brought low, where we need to just recite all these things in terms of head knowledge, but we don't actually feel our humility. Jonah feels it. This is an experimental or experiential knowledge. In other words, Jonah has been persuaded that he's low. God has brought him into a circumstance where he's actually persuaded that he's low. And that's so important, the difference between ourselves when we're proud and we're just paying lip service to the doctrine of sin and the holiness of God, and we may quote these verses, but my friends, in Isaiah 6, verse 5, Isaiah was persuaded that he was a man of unclean lips. He was persuaded in his mind, in his experience, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He had an experiential persuasion of his sin, and it reflected. So it was not just something that was added on as a theological construct to his life, but it was something that was embedded. It was pervasive. It was part of him. It was coursing through his veins. He felt shame for his sin. He was ashamed of it. He was undone by it. And he was persuaded that not just the Bible says this about me, but he confessed it. And the word confession in the Bible, especially in Greek, but it means to say the same thing as. What God in the Bible said about Isaiah's sin, or we could apply it to Jonah being brought low here, or we could apply it to me or to you. What God says about us, we're persuaded of it and we make it our own and we say the same thing that He's saying and we say it from the heart and we feel and sense our lowliness. And that doesn't mean, by the way, see, people can abuse this too, right? You could say, well, it needs to be real and experiential, and then you've got navel-gazing Reformed Christians who just are down in the dumps and can't have assurance of faith because they don't think they've sank low enough. It's not that either. It's not like some kind of spiritual Olympics or something where, oh, who's the lowliest and that's the greatest in the kingdom or something like that. Or I'm not converted unless I really feel it and I compare that to all these other people. That's just a sham. This is a real experiential persuasion. And I suspect if you asked Isaiah, he would not be content with the extent of his humility and his lowliness. I'm quite sure that Isaiah would say, yeah, I'm not actually as humble as you think I am because part of my unclean words are proud words. And that's an abomination in the sight of God. And so I'm actually confessing how unhumble that I actually am. And yet, that's what true humility does. He's brought low. And when Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's not grandstanding there. He actually feels wretched and he believes what God has said about his sin and he senses his wretchedness and he cries out to confess it. And when the Apostle Paul says that he's the least of all the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, when he says that he's the least of all the saints, that he's unworthy, that he's the chief of sinners, he did not say these things reciting a mantra. He said these things because he genuinely looked at himself. He looked at the sins he'd committed before conversion, even after conversion, and he's saying, I really am the least, and I really am ashamed of my conduct, and I really am wretched for having violated my conscience in Romans chapter 7. It's a humble prayer. And again, I'm not saying that you need to somehow achieve the kind of lowliness that God requires and turning the gospel into a sort of legalistic framework, but I'm saying, is your lowliness genuine? Is it what you think God wants you to say and what you think perhaps if other people are around, what they want to hear? Or is it really genuine to the point where you're undone by the fact that you're not undone enough? That's the humility with which Jonah offers up his petition before the throne of grace. Well, finally, we consider the Lord's answer. The Lord's answer. This was, after all, an effectual prayer. An effectual prayer. And we're told at the end of chapter 1 that the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. So the Lord heard him. The Lord answered him. The Lord delivered him. And he did it by preparing this great fish. Now, of course, there's much to be said about the type of creature that this is. We're not going to do that here this evening. But in the Hebrew, you'll see the translation into English that This is a great fish. The word that's used in Greek when Jesus makes reference to this historical event in the life of Jonah is sometimes translated a whale. And so people say, well, Jonah was swallowed up by a whale. And you see these children's books, Jonah and the Whale. And you've got the Old Testament translation, great fish. You've got the New Testament translation, whale. Well, this Hebrew word really brings to mind the idea of a sea serpent. A sea serpent or a sea monster. Some have associated this with the creature Leviathan that's presented in the Old Testament. Again, we'll look at this at another time. I don't really want to get into that at this very moment. It's not necessarily a fish. It's almost certainly not a whale. That's just a translation of the Greek word there, but that's not actually the most precise meaning of it. It's most likely a sea creature of some kind that was massive, and we don't know everything about it, and we'll get more specific perhaps next time, but it may not even be a species that's around today, because the other instances where this word is used, it's used in reference to sea serpents and sea monsters, perhaps Leviathan, large creatures that perhaps are extinct at this time. So the scriptures are not intending for us to draw too much attention to the particular type of sea creature that this is. The focus here, though we will hopefully explore that, but the focus is upon the fact that the Lord prepared it. The Lord prepared this fish. The Lord prepared it. And the Lord prepared it long before Jonah offered up his prayer for deliverance. We could say that even as the scriptures speak of heaven being prepared as an inheritance for God's people, a kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world, the Lord prepared this sea creature from the foundation of the world, from before time began, eternity of eternities. The Lord prepared this fish to swallow Jonah and to deliver him. And that reminds us that though we emphasize Jonah's act of praying, his repentance, his faith, his humility, we emphasize the responsibility of every believer and really of every person to cry out to the Lord, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you will glorify me. And there's a cause and effect relationship between Jonah's crying out to the Lord in the day of trouble and Jonah being delivered. If you don't cry out to the Lord, you will not be delivered. That promise, in other words, doesn't apply to anyone except the person who cries out to the Lord. Sometimes God may save people that don't cry out to him in terms of temporal deliverance, but the reality here is that that promise from Psalm 50, call to me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you, it's contingent upon calling on the name of the Lord. However, that contingency is all subservient to God's sovereign decree. God has already decreed that Jonah would pray for deliverance. God has already, by His Spirit, set that work of grace in motion in his heart to reclaim him from backsliding and to impart to him this spirit of prayer and supplication. God is already giving him a heart of God-centeredness, of repentance, of faith and humility. God is already working and superintending over the entire situation, and God has already prepared the means of deliverance long before Jonah even offered up that prayer. So we're not downplaying the cause and effect relationship between crying out to God in faith and being delivered, but we're saying that notwithstanding the cause and effect, all of it is ultimately caused and affected by God's sovereign purpose. God is overruling in this situation. And that's something we need to recognize and humble ourselves before the Lord in these situations. There's no doubt about that. And it's comforting to read this. Jonah wrote this book, we have every reason to think. And so Jonah eventually came to realize, you know, that fish, that was not random. That fish was not just randomly swimming by. The Lord prepared that fish, and he wrote this, and he came to realize that every deliverance in his life was prepared by the Lord himself. And when you understand God's sovereignty, when you understand that every detail and circumstance of your life, from the large ones to the small ones, you'll notice this great sea creature is not the only thing that God prepares in the book of Jonah. You go to the final chapter, and the Lord prepares a worm. And I don't think it's a coincidence here that you have God providentially preparing a massive sea creature, a whale, if you will, a great fish on the one hand, to deliver Jonah, and later in the book, preparing a worm and bringing that tiny little worm into Jonah's life. God superintends the big things, the little things, and everything in between. And when you realize that he's there and he's got you in the palm of his hand and nothing can snatch you out of his hand and nothing can separate you from his love, and that you can't flee from him, whether you'd go into the heavens above or into the earth or even the great Sheol beneath, hell beneath, Psalm 139, when you understand that you can't flee from his presence and from his grace, you find comfort and you find stability in your life. These are comforting words, and I just want to leave you from some of these promises that we find in the psalm. Psalm 139 and verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. You've got Jonah, he's sinking in the midst of the sea. If I take the winds of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, the Lord is with Jonah, and he will always be with Jonah. And even when Jonah runs away from the Lord will chase him down and restore him and restore his soul. Finally, Psalm 31:19 and 20. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence. My friends, God has prepared for you his infinite goodness and his infinite mercy, and they will follow you all the days of your life. And dear believer, you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege, what a delight, what a source of humility to call you Father, the maker of the heavens and earth, our Father which art in heaven, transcendent over all things, to know that you have prepared for us your great goodness, and that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to heaven and been seated at your right hand of power to prepare a place for us, not to dwell in the grave forever, or in the belly of the beast, as it were, but to be resurrected and restored, to dwell in your house made without hands, eternal in the heavens. If it were not so, he would have told us. But he goes to prepare a place for us. And oh, your Holy Spirit who prepares us for that place through the work of sanctification. Lord, sanctify us in your truth. Your word is the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.